Okay, we're going to read again those last four verses, all right? The closing verses there. 1 Thessalonians 5. Thank you, Matt, for doing that. It was really good. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So you can be seated. I did that just so we'd get some movement in. You can move around a little bit. I have a number of things. As you look at those verses, there aren't a lot of words in the four verses, but there's a lot in the four verses. And I'm going to pick up kind of where Matt was, and then move through the other three verses. So verse 25, pray for us, brethren. Paul again shoots these little missiles out, and the four words I picked up, one for each verse, was to pray, okay, to greet, to read, and to grow. To pray, to greet, to read, and to grow. That's the challenge for us in these last four verses. He begins it, as Matt said, with the word brethren. That's used 17 times in this epistle to Thessalonians. 17 times he uses the word brethren. He uses it three times in the last four verses. Matt said, go to chapter 1, look at verse 4. When he said that, I didn't know if he meant chapter 1, verse 4, or chapter 5, verse 4. So I went to chapter 5 and looked at verse 4. Guess what I found there? The word brethren. It's all over. 17 times, Paul. What does that say about Paul's heart? You know, I don't know what family Paul came from. I'm not sure if he had a family life outside of the church, but boy, the church meant everything to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when Paul went through his journal, as it were, of all the sufferings he had suffered for the church of Jesus Christ, I don't know if any man suffered more than he other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends it all, and above all these sufferings, it's the cares that I have for the church. Paul says in the end of his second epistle to Timothy, he says, the more I love you, the less I am loved. But he pressed on. He went on. He went on. Paul says, brethren, brethren, brethren. One of the definitions of brethren is one born from the same womb. Think about it. One who is born from the same womb. That's the literal meaning of brethren. But in the spirit, born, one born from the same womb of God, born of God, brethren. And again, that's inclusive of there's no, it's male and female, okay? Brethren doesn't mean male, it means human, brethren. Paul, such an all-encompassing word, brothers. All of you are brothers together. We're all of the same womb. If we've been born again by the Spirit of God, we've all come out of the same womb. The womb, the heart of God, the open side of Jesus. And he says, brothers, you know, can we love one another? Can we just love one another? Brothers, he says, 17 times, brothers. He didn't maybe have an earthly brother, physical brother. My friends out in Wisconsin, that we go and visit out to their church once in a while, whenever they greet us frequently, they'll say to me, oh, my brother from another mother. And then they'll say to Alana, my sister from a different mister. But we have nothing different in our heritage. It's God the Father, born of the same womb. Brothers, I just love it, brothers. What's different about this time, of the 17 times it's used, this time is the first time he ever uses it in the beginning of the sentence, brothers. It's the beginning of it, because in the Greek it is emphatic. The emphasis is on my brothers. Will you pray for me? Will you pray for me, brothers? Us of the same womb, will you pray for me? Spurgeon wrote this, if I were allowed to offer only one request to you, it would be this, brethren, pray for us. Of what use can our ministry be without the divine blessing? How can we expect the divine blessing unless it be sought for by the church of God? I would say it even with tears, Brethren, pray for us. Do not restrain prayer, but on the contrary, be abundant in intercession, for only so can our prosperity as a church be increased or even continued. Either dismiss me, in other words, fire me, or intercede for me. If you will not intercede for me, then get rid of me. That was Spurgeon's cry. When he went to this church in London, this 19-year-old country boy went to the church in London. And if you don't know, Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers. More books are written by Charles Spurgeon today that are still in print than any other Christian author ever living outside of the apostles. What a man. He was 19 years old, a country boy with an eighth grade education, went to the biggest city in the world, London, and he preached there. And one thing he said to them, I don't care what, when they offered him the job, he said, I don't care what my salary is. I don't care one tuppence what my salary is, but will you pray for me? If you covenant to pray for me, I will accept your invitation. If you will not pray for me, I will not come. 19 years old, he knew the power of prayer. The word pray, looking at that again, brethren, pray for us. Proekomaio is the word. And so pros means to face towards. So prayer says, get in the face of God. That's really what it's saying. Go face to face with God. Prayer. Go and get into the face, not in an argumentative way, but make eye contact for God. Will you make eye contact with God for me and for the church, and I for you? Will we make eye contact with God? Pray for me. Make a word for me, and I for you the same way. That's what the word prayer literally means. That Paul begins the letter in prayer, as Matt read from the first chapter, verse 2. He says, we're praying for you. So there's a reciprocal prayer. I'll quote Spurgeon one more time. Why does the pastor need prayer? Spurgeon writes, brethren, our work is solemnly momentous. In other words, it's huge. This is the most important work in the world. When I stand up here and hold this book and proclaim to you what I feel God would have me to say to you, there is no more important work in all the world. There's no president or king on this earth, earthly king or president, that has a higher job than any of us do when we proclaim this book to souls. There's nothing higher. It's so important to me. It's an honor, and yet it's sacred, and yet it's fearful, because I know I must give an account for the souls of everyone here. And I don't want that. But nonetheless, that's, as we stand up as pastors, we will give an account for what we say in each other's souls, and I tremble at it. So Spurgeon writes, our work is solemnly momentous, involving strength. Again, the word he used was weal and woe, old English words. Weal meaning it involving strength or soundness or health. And woe means, again, it could be harmful to thousands. We treat with souls for God on an eternal business. And our word is either a savor of life unto life or of death unto death. A very heavy responsibility rests upon us, and it will be no small mercy if at the last we be found clear of the blood of all men, as Paul quoted in Acts 26. Our sacred calling involves us in temptations from which you are exempt. Above all, it is too often, it draws us away from our personal enjoyment of truth into a ministerial and an official consideration of it. We meet with many hard or difficult cases. Our wits are at an end. We are frequently confused and don't know what to do. We observe very sad backslidings. Our hearts are wounded. They are broken. We see millions perishing and our spirits sink. We wish to profit you by our preaching. We desire to be blessed to your children. We long to be useful both to saints and to sinners. Therefore, dear friends, intercede for us with our God. That was Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers. The word tells us in Zechariah, and Jesus quoted it in Matthew, if you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And if the devil can't get the shepherd, he'll get his family. He'll go after them. Pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for us. Verse 26 greet one another with a holy kiss. Just the very mention of the word greet in this sense means to embrace, to accept, not necessarily to embrace physically, but to embrace in our hearts. When you greet somebody, he says, do it with the heart. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that was the custom. The holy kiss was the custom in those days. You still see it in the East. I remember seeing Yasser Arafat hugging some guy and then kissing him on one side and then kissing him on the other side. And about 2 weeks later, the Palestinians murdered him. And he was the leader of the PLO. And so what type of kiss? It was a Judas kiss. That's not what he's talking about here. He said, greet one another with a holy kiss. We would trade out, as it were. We would replace the holy kiss with a hug. That's the way I say it. Sometimes it's a handshake, but a good, warm, hearty embrace. That's what I would suggest, a good, hearty embrace. That's what our culture would do. Greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy, as always, as the word holy, as it always means in the New Testament, means something that's pure, okay, undefiled, without hypocrisy. It's not just a social courtesy. There's something real about it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Show your Christian love one to another, frankly, heartily, acceptably, in the way which becomes natural to a family member. You love them with your heart. We don't all agree about everything, but if we know the love of God, we greet one another with a holy greeting. Do not be afraid, I've got on here, to break the ice when we come in. Don't be afraid to greet one another. In fact, there should be no ice in church. This is not an ice maker. There should be no ice in our meeting. But greet one another with a way that just lets them know, you know what, I love you. Again, I might not agree with everything, but I love you and I'm committed to you. This is what it is to greet. Boy, what a welcome. Until someone comes in and they grab you and hug you, and you just feel welcome. You feel safe. You're in the family. It's wonderful. So greet everyone this way with a holy kiss. The kiss was a common form of greeting, as I said. The kisses, in case you're wondering, were only exchanged between those of the same sex. So you can't kiss my wife. You could. I know it'd be okay. But in this setting, that's what it is. It was a peck on each side of the cheek, but it was men to men. And again, you see that in the Middle East yet today. There was the separation of sexes. How the women greeted one another may have been similarly, but remember that the women in those days, when it talks about, like in 1 Corinthians 11, about having their heads covered, it was their faces were veiled. Again, you see it still 2,000 years later in the Middle East. They were completely veiled. To be unveiled was a shame. It was a real something very risque to do. So to have that open face and to be kissing cheek to cheek wouldn't probably take place on the female side, but it could have. In the homes, it would have been that way because they would not then have been totally covered. But again, when it talks about having their heads covered, it was the whole face and everything was covered. The kiss was a formal type of greeting or salutations. Today, again, I think it's a hug. No discrimination between classes or races in the church regarding the holy kiss. Again, just greet one another with a holy kiss, the youngest to the oldest, with a good, sturdy hug. Greet him with a hug. I like to hug the young men. Men are stiff. It's like hug, but they're wonderful. I hugged one of them this morning. I got it. I won't tell you who it was. I wouldn't want to embarrass his mother, Sherry. So. Oops. Anyway, there was no discrimination between classes. See, in the early church, most of the church were probably slaves. There were certainly a lower class of people. And so for someone who was wealthy, a landlord or someone, to come and embrace this slave person, wow, what a sentence that said. We don't have that here, but we can love one another and greet one another. So again, the first thing, pray. And then greet, embrace one another, but embrace with our hearts, love one another, be there for them. Because if I embrace you correctly with my heart, that means I want to be there for you. I don't want to talk about you behind your back and tell everybody all your failures and throw all your laundry out. You know that I want to just love you and be loved in return. That's what we're to do. And Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Mean it. You know, we're for one another. What a wonderful thing it is to express a genuine godly love and blessing one for another, not a betrayal like the hypocrisy of Judas Iscariot, who kissed Jesus to betray him. We aren't going to embrace each other in a betrayal. We're faithful to one another. Verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. He repeats holy this time. Holy brethren, holy kiss. One that's sanctified and separated. But now again, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all of the holy brethren. So we come to the word read. Do you read the scriptures? Do I read the scriptures? Do we spend time in the scriptures? This is the only use of this word. Some versions you might have a different word than charge. It might be the old King James was I adjure you. This is the meaning of the word. It means to put somebody under oath or to bind them to an oath, to make them swear to something, to place someone under a solemn charge. So Paul says, I charge you. I charge you. When Jesus, I put you under oath, have this book be read in the churches. There is something about this book, of course. It's written by the Spirit of God that no other book can comprise. No other book can outdo it. It is so important because through it, God speaks. The Spirit of God speaks through it. Paula, my sister, brought something to me this morning about a man. Well, it was John Piper sent out a little thing, and it had to do with that. Many churches will open up with a scripture. So it's based on the scripture, but it's not scripture saturated. The verse is mentioned, and then off they go. The pastor goes off, or the teacher, the leader goes off in all kinds of different directions. Very interesting. Little stories put in there. Easy to follow. Many examples. Maybe some things on the overhead. Maybe a few props up here and whatever. But never getting into the word. The Word of God, we need to be in the Word. It is sharper than powerful than anything, than any two-edged sword. We know the words in Hebrews 12. So it's into the Word, and that's what he says. Read it. I'm gonna charge you. I'm gonna force you into an oath. But then look what he says. I charge you by the Lord to do it. I charge you by the Lord. So it's not Paul putting them under an oath and making a covenant and a commitment to read the scriptures. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Spirit, the Lord. It's God the Father has put the church with an oath with him. You read the scriptures. Read the scriptures. I charge you by the Lord that you read the scriptures. And again, it doesn't mean to just breeze through it. Meditate upon the scriptures. Contemplate the scriptures. Think of what the scriptures are saying. Be soaked in the scriptures. Let the scriptures soak in you. So it's just a wonderful challenge to be charged. Jesus, on the night of his betrayal in chapter 26 and verse 63 in Matthew, but Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us whether or not you are the Christ. So he put him under oath. Paul puts the church under oath. He puts probably the leaders in Thessalonica under oath by the power of the Holy Spirit. You read the scriptures to them. Read the scriptures to them. What a blessing. So it's not just simply a suggestion, but it conveys a more solemn request, which is backed by that oath to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read it. Read it. Read it. To all the holy brethren. Brethren, again, it means sisters and brothers. It means the church of God, who are separated unto God. Holy ones means that we're men and women who have been separated unto God. Our calling is from God. Our calling is to God. We're living for God. Beyond any other thing that we do in our life, we are to be separated. We are holy brethren, sanctified for a purpose. Do you realize this woman I met with last week that Matt mentioned, I was able to pray with her. What a broken soul. One of the most broken people I've ever seen in my life. She's younger than me and looked 20 years older than me. Her physically, mentally, spiritually, totally broken, this poor woman. And I could look at her in her face. I had to get down on my knees in front of her wheelchair, in front of her, and make her make eye contact with me. I said, God has a purpose for you. There's a purpose for you. God hasn't left you behind. It's not too late for you to respond to Him. Would you respond to Him? Open your heart up to Him. And God can change your life. The last years of her life, however many they are, I don't know. Her life can be glorious. Her life can be a tremendous testimony of the love and the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. We don't know that. But God wants to separate her onto Himself. What's happened to her is that Satan is conforming her into his image. And that's why when I looked at her, it wasn't a pretty sight to look at. It was a horrific sight to see this woman so broken down and so busted. Why? Because Satan has formed her and is forming her into the image of himself. He is ugly. And what does he use to form? Sin and rebellion, because sin has a price to it. Do not be mocked. What a man sows, what a woman sows, that also will she reap. And the devil is trying to conform you into his image. And let me tell you, it's ugly. But Jesus wants to lift us up and conform us to his glorious image and change us that we would be beautiful for him and be a testimony unto him. Wow, what a contrast. You know, when it says in John 10, that enemy, the thief, comes only but to steal and to destroy and to kill. There she was, the exact expression of it. Jesus has come to heal us and to love us and to set us on high. What a wonderful, what a privilege. So that's holy. We're separated unto him. Free from anything inconsistent with our calling as saints. This letter of Paul's was then vested with the authority equal to that of the Old Testament scripture. So you realize that we could turn it different. Different places, Deuteronomy, Acts 15, but the scriptures, that would be the Old Testament, was read on the Sabbath day in the synagogues. It was read every day. Paul's sending this to this group of people, and his command to them to read this has with it a vested authority that was equal. Paul realized that somehow that what he was writing was equal to the Old Testament scriptures. You read this. You read it in your meetings. You read it when you gather together, and make sure everybody hears it. That's his command. He puts them to an oath. Make sure everybody hears it. Paul realizes that somehow what he was writing was equal to the Old Testament scriptures. What a powerful thing he does. Now remember, the majority of the church that he sent this to was illiterate. They could not read, so he had to have it read to them. And also, they all didn't have scriptures. It was very rare to have scriptures. Today we've got so many Bibles we don't know where we even put them. They gather dust and read few of them. I've got all kinds of them. We only need one. The best version to read of the Bible is the one you're reading. You know, read what you got and study it and enjoy it. But most of them didn't read. They were illiterate. But it's interesting, isn't it, is that they communicated. How did the Word of God get to every one of them? They communicated with one another. We don't communicate anymore. We don't talk. See, they talked. How did these illiterate, imagine not being able to read or write in today's world. How would you live? Because you would communicate. You would talk to people. You would converse. Today we don't do that. We don't talk. We text. And no one knows what the other one's hardly doing because we don't talk anymore. The generations don't talk. We text. It's so much easy. But here he said, read it to everybody. Everybody's got to read this. They've got to hear this. The scriptures. It was so important to them. And the Word of God, Paul shows, it's not to be hidden away and read by only a few learned people. The church I grew up in, to read the Bible on your own, to study it on your own, was somewhat forbidden. You couldn't do that. It was the hidden book. It was a book, the book of God, but don't you read it because you don't know how to read it. Someone educated has to tell you what it means. Paul didn't say that. He said, everybody, you know, all the holy brethren, you know, read this book. Everybody, everyone not just the hierarchy. Everybody read the book. Let's go to verse 28, then our last verse finally. As Matt called it out as a benediction, the benediction is filled with grace. You know that Paul begins every one of his epistles with grace. He ends every one of his epistles with grace. They are the bookends that hold all of his epistles together. One of the reasons why they attribute the book of Hebrews to Paul is because it's ended there with the salutation of grace to you. So it's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons they feel Paul may have written the book of Hebrews. I agree with that. Anyway, verse 28, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Let it be. Let it be so. May the grace of God be with you. Where are we without the grace of God? We are nowhere. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, grace to you and peace. Without grace, there is no peace, but with grace comes peace. It's wonderful. And I'm not going to get in all over into the Word. There's some things I want to look at. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. It says much about grace for us. Ephesians chapter 5. And let's look at, Ephesians chapter 2, I'm sorry. And let's read from verse 5. So Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. And remember what he had just said about how everyone was lost. Talks about we walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh. And then down to verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In the ages to come, throughout all of the eternity, he can point to you and say, they're here because of my grace. Our life here on earth is short and we're just passing through, but throughout eternity, he can point to his church and said, look at them. They are trophies of my grace. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The word grace, again, we know of it as unmerited favor, something we didn't earn. Grace is given to us. It's a free gift. Excuse me. It's a free gift. But the word was never used that way among the Greeks. The word grace used among the Greeks was a gracious gift from one person to his friend. It was always to a friend. The word, when they used the word grace, it was always to someone who they were friends with, somebody who loved them. They gave it to them. But when God uses the word grace, it's always in the beginning to an enemy. It was never used that way in the Greek language until it was written by the Spirit here, where Paul writes about it. Turn with me to Romans 5. We're just about done. Romans 5. Verse 5, or chapter 5, yep, Romans 5. Look at verse 8. Familiar for us. Okay, Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's grace. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. There's grace. He gives his grace to his enemies. His grace birthed us. His grace will sustain us unto this life. And his grace will keep us going throughout all eternity. We begin, we travel through, we end up in grace. We never are exempt from grace. We'll need grace forever and ever and ever. He says to Timothy in the second epistle, verse 1 of chapter 2, Timothy, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace. Be strong in the grace. Where is the grace? He tells us, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's where the grace is. It's in Him. If I'm in Him, all the grace of God is available to me after being saved. Having come in and being saved while I was an enemy of God, God continues to pour His grace upon me. And for me to utilize that grace, I must be in Christ. For me to see the grace, I must be in Christ. I got to get out of myself. There's no grace in me other than what God has put within me. But I am not the fountain of grace. You are not the fountain of grace unto yourself. You have no grace that God hasn't given to you. So where do we look for grace? We look to Jesus. So when you're down and low and feeling bad and beat up and sore, where do you go? Don't go to yourself. There's no grace in there. Turn to Jesus and get grace. It's in Christ Jesus. Go to Him and find grace, the strength to raise up out of the situation, grace to praise Him. When temptation comes, and the hounds of hell are nipping at your conscience and trying to pull you into sin, don't look to yourself. Tom, don't look in myself. I don't have the strength to overcome that enemy. But I'll look to Him who has the strength and gives me the strength, for the grace to live is in Christ Jesus. It's wonderful. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And as He said to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It is a sanctifying grace. A grace that gives us power to live holy lives unto Him as we go through this life. It's wonderful. God's grace ensures that those who have been truly generated will in fact persevere unto the end of life. God's grace promises it. So get where His grace is. It's in Jesus Christ. This entire work is called sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God whereby we are renewed in the whole man and we are enabled more and more to die daily unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's what it is. Let me read it again. Sanctification, a work of God whereby we are renewed in the whole man and we are enabled more and more to die daily unto sin and to live unto righteousness, to live unto Christ. Thus says the Westminster Catechism. That's where it came from. 1661. We shouldn't get very far from it because it's truth. It is good. So it's wonderful again. So we close the epistle. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Some versions say be with you all. He wants the grace to be with all of us. All of us to be in this grace. Grace for salvation, when we were enemies with God, when we knew nothing of Him, grace came and opened our eyes and we were saved. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us and we incorporated that wonderful blessing of His death and His resurrection in our life. We're born again, grace. And in grace to live on this earth in the pleasingness of God, to live, to draw from all that we need to live this life to the glory of God, we get by grace. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He said, the grace that was bestowed upon me, it was not in vain. And he goes on and said, and I labored more than all the apostles. I labored with it. He worked with it. Grace just doesn't, it's not a conveyor belt. We've got to work through things by the grace of God. Paul says, the grace of God that was bestowed upon me, it wasn't in vain. It wasn't hollow. It wasn't empty. I utilized it. I labored even more than all the rest of the apostles. I labored in the grace that God gave me. Yet not I. It was the grace of God in me that did it. For it's God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. But God gives us grace. But we've got to apply it. I've got to apply it. We've got to apply ourselves. It isn't a conveyor belt, as I said. So again, to wrap this up, pray for your church leaders. Demonstrate affection one to another. Demonstrate it. Give a hearty hug. Whatever it is that you can demonstrate your love, do it. This is what Paul ends this epistle. I've been so blessed going through this epistle in the last couple years, whatever it's been. So again, pray for your church leaders. Pray for me. Pray for the deacons in the church. You know how much I need wisdom. You know how much we all need wisdom. Pray for us. You know that Satan's nipping at your heels. He's nipping at my heels to discourage me, to whatever. Pray for me, that God would speak to me. Pray for my family. Pray for the church leaders. Demonstrate your affections one to another. read, study, apply the scriptures. Okay? Verse 27, read the scriptures, apply them, study them. It's important. I adjure you, you know, cause you to make an oath to the Lord Jesus Christ. Read his word, and finally then walk in obedience with the grace of God. To walk in obedience in the grace of God. Okay, those, that's what it is. Pray, okay, greet, read, and grow. Turn with me then to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is one of the scriptures you'll find that we picked years ago as kind of some of the, what would we call it, some of the theme scriptures for this church. And that's what we'll end with. This will be our benediction. Let's stand up together and we'll read this. And verse 17, I'll read it to you, okay? So, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, be aware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So stay steadfast. There's a great temptation to fall away. Don't do that, he said. Verse 18. But instead, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. To grow in grace. And what that means is there's an atmosphere of grace around God's people. You are in grace. Grace surrounds us. God gives us grace. Now grow in that grace. Grow in it. Don't neglect the grace that God has given to us, but to grow in grace. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the scriptures. Lord, we thank you for the Spirit of God that makes them alive to us. We thank you, Lord, for your Spirit that makes us alive to you and to the Word. Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would learn then, Lord, how to pray for one another, to be face to face with Christ, my Savior, to be face to face with God, to force everything else out, to hush, Lord, a world that's screaming at us, Lord, to hush and quiet all those things and contemplate on Christ and commune with you, to pray for one another. Lord, teach us how, Lord, to read the scriptures as we should read them. Lord, to meditate upon them, to commune in them, Lord. Lord, teach us to greet one another heartily, Lord, to love one another. And I know that as we pray for one another, we will learn to love one another in a deeper way, Lord, and then cause us to grow in the grace that you've given to us. Lord, and we thank you for these words and for one another now. In Jesus' name, amen.